On the 29th of August, 1862, from 10 a.m. until nightfall, Stonewall Jackson's 20,000 Confederates fought the Federal Army of General Pope in the Battle of Second Manassas. Five assaults by the Federal force of more than 30,000 men that day had all failed, and some 8,000 of those Federal soldiers lay dead and wounded upon the field. It was plain that the victory did belong to Stonewall's men, but regrettably, many of the best and the bravest of them had fallen also. At his headquarters that night, Jackson was standing by the campfire. He was finishing his supper when his medical director, Dr. Hunter McGuire, arrived with the casualty list. The doctor began his report while the general listened without expression. And then Dr. McGuire informed him that a young man, Private William C. Preston of the 4th Virginia Infantry, had been mortally wounded. And in the Southern Historical Society papers is recorded McGuire's description of Jackson's response, and I quote, "The muscles were twitching convulsively, and his eyes were aglow. He gripped me by the shoulder until it hurt me, and in a savage, threatening manner asked me why I left the boy. In a few seconds, he recovered himself and walked off into the woods alone." Well, concerning young Preston, he, as you might imagine, was also from Lexington. His father was one of the founders of and a professor at VMI. The young man had been in Jackson's first Sabbath school class in 1852 among a group of elementary age boys, and he had been at Jackson's headquarters just a few days earlier. Well, the account goes on by informing us that the general eventually returned to the campfire that night, having regained his composure. And knowing that no words of consolation could help the general, Dr. McGuire dutifully completed his report. And R.L. Dabney writes that he then said, and I quote, "General, this day has been won by nothing but stark and stern fighting." "No," said Jackson, "it has been won by nothing but the blessing and protection of Providence." And writing to the parents of Private Preston, Jackson wrote, and I quote, "I had expected to have him as one of my aides de camp, but God in his providence has ordered otherwise." In his introduction to the memoirs of Stonewall Jackson by his widow Marianna, John Gordon wrote, "His trust in God and reliance upon an overruling providence permeated his thought and guided his actions at all times and in all stations." Following the failure of the peace conference in Washington in the spring of 61, an effort proposed by Virginia's General Assembly so as to avert war, and while the storm clouds of war were gathering, Marianna described him in these words, quote, "His absolute trust in the ruler of all things kept him from the agitation and fear that weighed so heavily upon others." And at about that same time, a Presbyterian pastor from Lynchburg, J.D. Ramsey, visited Jackson and described his frame of mind, and I quote Pastor Ramsey's narration, "Walking with God in prayer and holy obedience, he reposed upon his promises and providence with a calm and unflinching reliance beyond any man I ever knew." And then this pastor relates an earlier conversation when he was a guest in Jackson's home just after the election of 1860. He says, "We had just risen from morning prayers in his own house, where at that time I was a guest. Filled with gloom, I was lamenting in strong language the condition and prospects of our beloved country." And then the response from Jackson. "Why," said he, Should Christians be disturbed about the dissolution of the Union? It can come only by God's permission and will only be permitted if for His people's good. For does He not say, all things work together for good to them that love God? I cannot see how we should be distressed about such things, whatever be their consequences. And then Pastor Ramsey completes the narrative, that faith nothing could shake, because He dwelt in the secret place of the Most High under the pavilion of the Almighty. Well, again, brethren and compatriots, tonight I have been given the privilege and the duty of addressing the subject, the doctrine of providence and its practical implications, with illustrations from the life of General Stonewall Jackson. And I confess, it is my delight to do this. It is my delight because it is very much unto my own edification. For the doctrine of providence has been for me a primary source of strength of soul, of gratitude, contentment, and encouragement as I reflect upon my own life, as I look back upon the past, as I consider my own present circumstances, and as I look to the future. The truth, in the language of David, that in thy book they were all written, the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. The truth that Solomon expresses, the Lord directs his steps. The truth that again David writes of in Psalm 66, God keeps us in life. And the truth considering our own deaths, the number of His months is with thee, and His limits thou hast set so that He cannot pass. These are the kinds of truths that are settling, stabilizing, strengthening truths as one considers the what-ifs of the past, as one considers the difficulties of the present, and as one looks to the uncertainties of the future. As one reviews years which have so quickly come and gone in our lives, and you pause in your moments of reflection and you think about decisions you made in other days, you think about courses that you have taken, you think about events that have been precipitated by your choices, you think about your successes and your failures, you think about adversities and blessings. And as you look at your present, you consider your own frustrations. And as you look out to an uncertain future, one that is every bit as much uncertain and foreboding as the one Jackson looked into, it is of enormous profit to regularly meditate on the truth that God is not only our Creator, that He is not only our lawgiver, judge, and redeemer, but the Word of God reveals Him to be our living preserver, our present and living sustainer, our keeper, our guide, and our governor. And Paul epitomizes all of this in his preaching to the Athenians when he said to those pagans, in Him we live and move and exist. We are thus not subject to fate, chance, or luck, be it good or bad. Rather, our case is the case of the psalmist who said in Psalm 34, but as for me, I trust in Thee, O Lord, I say, Thou art my God, my times are in Thy hand. The life of Stonewall Jackson is a remarkable an instructive commentary upon the regular use that such truths ought to be to the Christian. I can say honestly that I know of no other single life outside the record of Scripture which better illustrates how the vital truths of providence ought to bear upon my thinking, upon my feeling, upon my praying, upon my deciding, upon my acting. Nothing appears more frequently in Jackson's correspondence than partial or full quotations of that epitomizing text of Romans 8:28, the epitomizing text of God's special providential care of His people. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. James Power Smith wrote in his memoirs, "The religion of Stonewall Jackson will be the chief and most effective way into the secret springs of the character and career of this strange man." I pause to note, I regret that designation, strange man. Yes, he had his eccentricities, but who doesn't? He was not a strange man. He was a Reformed Christian with a normal array of eccentricities, at least in number, than any of us would have. He may have had those different from one observer or another observer, but so what? But the point is, as James Power Smith has indicated, the secret to understanding this man was his religion. The religion of Stonewall Jackson is the chief and most effective way into the springs of his character and career. Pastor Moses Hodge wrote, "To attempt to portray the life of Jackson while leaving out the religious element would be like undertaking to describe Switzerland without making mention of the Alps." And brethren, tonight, if we're to understand the doctrine or the religion of Stonewall Jackson, we must understand that square in the center of his religious understandings and practice was this great doctrine that we call providence. Now tonight, by way of introduction, I want to set before you very quickly three matters before I come to the body of our concern. Three matters by way of introduction as we begin to focus upon the biblical data concerning the doctrine of providence. First, I want to briefly set before you the term and the meaning thereof, the term providence. The word providence is a theological word used to convey certain truths concerning God's works of preserving and governing all that He has created. While the word is not found in Scripture except in the case of Acts 24:2, as it is translated in the Authorized Version, the truths which this theological word designates are everywhere in the Word of God. The term comes from the Latin providentia, a word that means basically foresight. But quoting from W.S. Plumer's Jehovah Jireh, a treatise on providence, he writes, "The word providence is taken from the Latin and by its etymology means foresight, but not merely in the sense of seeing before, but in the sense of taking care of what is seen, in the sense of taking care for the future, or in the sense, rather, of ordering the things and events after a predetermined and intelligent plan." Providence, as the term is used in the context of Reformed doctrine and preaching, signifies God's effectual, active administration of all that He has decreed in eternity past. The word embraces the truths of God's sovereignty, omnipotence, and wisdom as manifested in His continual sustaining and ruling all He has created. Providence, as a theological term, signifies the care and the superintendence which He actively exercises over all that is in the created order. Now, secondly, by way of introduction, I want to set before you a brief statement concerning the doctrine of providence, a brief definition, quoting first from the London Baptist Confession of 1689 and then from the larger catechism. From the London Confession, "God, the good creator of all things, in his infinite power and wisdom, does uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, to the end for which they were created. And then in the larger catechism, what are God's works of providence? The confessor's answer, God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures, ordering them and all their actions to his own glory. Well, having given you something of the etymology of this theological term providence and a brief statement of it, then thirdly, by way of introduction, I want to say this. Providence is not to be confused with three things. Providence, in the first place, is not to be confused with foreordination alone. Granted, providence includes God's foreordination, but again, it primarily signifies what God is now doing. It signifies his present continued activity in the created order so as to secure what he did foreknow and foreordain. Providence follows on the tracks of God's foreordination. Providence is the outworking and the present active expression of his foreordination, but it is not foreordination alone. Secondly, as to what providence is not to be confused with, providence is not to be confused with deism's view of God's relation to what he has created. Now, deism was a religious philosophy of the 18th and 19th centuries, but I remind you, it is alive and well today in a few forms I'll mention in a moment. Deism represents God as withdrawing himself from the care and government of the world after he created it. And quoting from Louis Burkhoff, at the time of creation, as he describes now deism, at the time of creation he imparted to all his creatures certain inalienable properties, placed them under invariable laws, and left them to work out their destiny by their own inherent powers. Meanwhile, God merely exercises a general oversight, not of specific agents that appear on the scene, but of the general laws he has established. The world is simply a machine which God has put in motion, and not at all a vessel which he pilots from day to day. Now, where is this philosophy alive and well in our generation? It is alive and well in evolutionary thought. It's also alive and well in theological Arminianism. Well, again, providence is not to be confused with pantheism. And again, that is alive and well today also. It is not to be confused with the pantheistic view of God's relation to creation. In pantheism, God and the world, the creator and the created, merge. There is no distinction. God is one with nature. God is everything, and everything is God. Providence, in the understanding of the pantheist, is but the ongoing course of nature without an independent God who works upon and with what he has created. This is not what the Bible teaches. Yes, the creation is utterly dependent upon God, but the creation is not God. The creation, in all of its varied forms, has its own real and distinctive existence, its own real and distinctive properties, upon and with which God acts to preserve and govern. Now, where is pantheism alive and well in our generation? It is alive and well in the New Age movement and in the multitude of philosophies and intellectual rubbish that it has fostered and that has made its way and permeated throughout public education. Well, I say by way of introduction tonight that the biblical doctrine of providence is none of these things. It's not to be confused with foreordination alone. It is surely not the equivalent of the deist understanding of God's relation to the created order, nor is it to be confused with the pantheist, the New Age sense of God's relation to the created order. Now, having given you some of these introductory thoughts, I now want to set before you something of a road map of where we are going. Tonight, in the balance of our time, and I might pause to note, Pastor Sprinkle, this clock is not telling me what time it is, for whatever reasons. I kept thinking it was military time, but if it is, we have a strange day. It's 3400 something. Yes, sir. In the balance of our time together tonight, approximately 30-some minutes, I want now to set before you something of a systematic theology of the doctrine of providence. And I will go only as far as time permits, and then, God willing, tomorrow night, I want to come to the burden of this assigned series that will be the practical implications that are rooted in a biblical understanding of this doctrine that was front and center in the religion of Stonewall Jackson. Well, tonight, as we begin this systematic theology, in the first place, I want to set before you the ground of providence. And in one simple statement, the ground of providence consists of the being, works, and character of God. Now, as to God's being or person, He is revealed to Moses as I am who I am. That is, as to His being, God is the independent, self-existent, self-sufficient God upon whom all else is utterly dependent. Dependent for its existence, dependent for its continuance, dependent for all things. He is a sovereign king with everlasting dominion. Now, as to His work, He is the creator. In the language of the psalmist, He is the maker of heaven and earth. All things, John writes, came into being by Him. God the Son was His accomplishing agent. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And in that, He created everything that is, however small or great. He preserves and governs the same. The God of providence has a present, active relation to His work of creation. Well, then, as to His character, God is omniscient, knowing all about everything He has created. Not one of them, Jesus says, referring to the sparrows, is forgotten before God. The very hairs of your head are all numbered. God is omniscient. But then God is omnipotent. Thus God knows, or not, God not only knows and God not only wills, but God executes and enforces His will. In Daniel 4 at verse 35, He does according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And no one can ward off His hand or say to Him, what hast thou done? God is omnipotent. But further, God is wise in all that He has designed and done. Psalm 104 at verse 24, O Lord, how many are Thy works in wisdom? Thou hast made them all. The great doxology of Romans 11. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. As to His character, God is omniscient. As to His character, God is omnipotent. As to His character, God is wise. But further, God is holy. And thus in His providence, God works no evil, but will in the final day vanquish the wicked and deliver the righteous. And then further, as to His character, God is just. Thus providence ultimately leads to the punishment of sin and sinners, as well as to the vindication of His people. And then God is gracious and good. And the psalmist could not get over that. He could not get over the reality that such a God condescends to care for man. And thus the psalmist asks, what is man that thou dost take thought of him? And the son of man that thou dost care for him? Brethren, any sensible man would know the sentiments of Psalm 8 if he understood the being and the works and the character of God. That kind of sanctified perplexity would be our sanctified perplexity. What is man? God cares for and reigns over what he has created. And such is the logical and the biblical consequence of his being as the independent monarch over heaven and earth, of his work as creator, and of his several divine perfections. John Gill, in his Body of Divinity, writes, and I quote, "Divine providence may be concluded from the being of God. If there is a God, there is a providence. And then the providence of God may be argued from the creation of the world. For if the world was created by Him, the world must be upheld by Him. And then the perfections of God and the display of them," Gill writes, "makes providence necessary." Well, all of that being said, what then is the fundamental problem with those who would deny God's extensive, absolute providence over all that's been created? What is the fundamental problem? The fundamental problem is a low and unbiblical view of God. The God of the Bible, of necessity, is the God of an absolute preserving and overruling providence. The imaginary God of much of American Christianity is not and could not be the God of providence. Coming to grips with God's revelation of Himself as the self-existent, transcendent, infinite and eternal, all-wise and powerful God, that is the necessary requisite to coming to embrace, as the general did, this central body of truth revealed in the authoritative and sufficient Word of God. Well, secondly tonight, in connection with a bit of systematic theology as to what this doctrine is, I want to set before you not only its grounds, but now secondly, the works of providence. So it could be rephrased, the elements of providence. What are they? Well, in summary, they are two. They are, in the first place, God's preservation, His work of preservation, and then in the second place, His work of governing or government. First, the matter of preservation. The first dimension or work of providence signifies the continuous work of God by which He sustains, upholds, supports the existence and the qualities of all that He has created. Preservation rests upon the truth that all God has created, animate and inanimate, spiritual and material, all that God has created has a real existence, distinct from the existence of God, yet all derives its being, its properties and powers from God. And all creatures thus have the ground not only of their existence, but of their continued existence, not in themselves, but in God. In respect to creation and preservation, there is absolute dependence upon God. Nothing created came into being or continues in being by virtue of itself. Every entity, animate or inanimate, has the ground of its existence and the ground of its continuing, both in the decrees and in the present power, the preserving power of God. Now, there are a host of texts that time will not permit the exposition of that bear out this truth. I read to you but a few of them. Some of the classic texts related to God's work in providence of preservation are found in the narrative of Joseph in the latter chapters of Genesis. In Genesis 45 at verse 5, Joseph says to his brothers, God sent me before you to preserve life. And again, and God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth. And then again, another epitomizing kind of text in Genesis 50 at verse 20. And as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. Consider the words of Nehemiah as they come to us from the King James. Thou, even thou, art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth and all things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein, and thou preservest them all. The psalmist in Psalm 36:6, O Lord, thou preservest man and beast. But then our Lord in Matthew 10 writes at verse 28, and do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. Rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground? And the sense is, without his will, without his decree, without his agency, not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But the very hairs of your head, the most minute circumstances of life, that is, are all numbered. Therefore, do not fear. You're of more value than many sparrows. The sense is, in our Lord's logic, if your Father preserves and cares for the sparrows, then He will surely do the same for you. To the Athenians, Paul preached, he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. That is, all things that are required for the support of life. And then in Colossians 1 at verse 16, by Him all things were created. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. The perfect tense is very significant there. The sense is, what has been created continues to be held together by the accomplishing agent of creation, God the Son. The writer to the Hebrews in chapter 1, God in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom He made the world, and then He upholds, a present participle, indicative of a present ongoing work in activity. He upholds all things by the word of His power. Well, brethren, when we think of the works of providence, if we think biblically, we begin by thinking of God's present and active work of preserving all that there is in the created order. Consider General Jackson's felt sense of this dimension of providence. In a general order from Winchester, the 22nd of May, 1862, after capturing that town, after summing up 4 weeks of marching and fighting in the valley, expressing gratitude to the officers and men for their endurance, for their gallantry and achievements, Jackson wrote, and I quote, but his chief duty today, speaking of the soldiery, his chief duty today and that of the army is to recognize devoutly the hand of a protecting providence in the brilliant successes of the last 3 days and to make the oblation of our thanks to God for His mercies to us and our country in heartfelt acts of religious worship. What the general calls a protecting providence is God's providential work of preserving His own. And then again, after First Manassas, Jackson wrote to his wife the 22nd of July, 61, yesterday we fought a great battle and gained a great victory for which all the glory is due to God alone. Though under heavy fire for several continuous hours, I only received one wound, the breaking of the largest finger on the left hand. But the doctor says the finger can be saved. My horse was wounded, but not killed. My coat got an ugly wound near the hip. My preservation was entirely due, as was the glorious victory, to our God. on September the 1st of the same year. We were engaged with the enemy at and near Manassas Junction Tuesday and Wednesday, and again near the battlefield at Manassas on Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, in all of which God was with us and gave us the victory. All glory be to His holy name. May He ever be with us is my earnest prayer, and may we ever be His devoted people. It greatly encourages me to feel that so many of God's people are praying for that part of our forces under my command. The Lord has answered their prayers, and my trust is in Him, and He will still continue to do so. God in His providence has again placed us across Bull Run, and I pray that He will make our arms entirely successful and that the glory will be given to His holy name. God has blessed and preserved me through His great mercy. Again he wrote to his wife, "Our God was my shield. His protecting care is cause for gratitude." Suffice it to say, even a cursory reading of this great man's life reveals that Jackson had not only an intellectual, but a heartfelt embrace of this first grand category of God's providential working, the preserving, according to His will, of all that He has created. But concerning the works of providence, there is a second category of work, and that has to do with God's government. The second dimension of providence signifies the present and continued activity of God, whereby He rules, guides, and disposes all things so as to secure the end or the purpose for which they were created, by means consistent with the nature and properties of what He has created, and using second causes and subordinate powers, God the King directs all things unto the fulfillment of the purposes for which each was created. He superintends and reigns over all men and things. Nothing is beyond the scope of His providential government and control. Well, again, there are a host of texts that set before us in no uncertain terms that God does presently and actively rule in the affairs, small and great, of all that He's created unto the end of bringing to fruition all that He has decreed in eternity. Psalm 103 at verse 19. "The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His sovereignty rules over all." The language is universal. The language is indiscriminate. God's rule is the outworking of His authority and sovereignty, and His rule is extensive. He rules over all. Isaiah 14 at verse 24, "Surely, just as I have intended, so it has happened. And just as I have planned, so it will stand." At verse 27 of the same chapter, "For the Lord of hosts has planned, and who can frustrate it? And as for His stretched out hand, who can turn it back?" And some chapters later, in chapter 46 at verse 9, "I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it." That is the language of absolute superintendence that is manifest extensively, universally, throughout the created order. The language is indisputable. In Ephesians 1:11, Paul writes of God who works all things after the counsel of His will. Well, in summary, God's providential government entails several items. These texts that have been read and others that could be read, were they expounded extensively, would yield these elements of God's providential government. God's providential government begins with decree. A decree that is purposeful. It begins with design. It then continues with the control of means unto the accomplishment of the design. And then it includes divine omnipotence, which renders certain the accomplishment of His design. It includes divine wisdom, which is manifested in the ends that have been decreed and the means thereunto selected and in the manner of His government. And God's providential government includes universality. That is, God governs over all that He's created. Rational and irrational creatures, animate and inanimate things, small and great, God's providential government is indiscriminate. It's universal. And both in God's providential preserving and governing, there is concurrence or cooperation of God's power with the real powers He has invested in whatever or whoever He has created. God works with, that is, the powers of nature to accomplish His design. Consider the speeches of Elihu to Job. It's undeniable. Even nature has its design governed and directed by an overruling providence. God works with the instincts of beasts, but supremely God works with the capacities of the souls and bodies with which He has endowed His image bearers. Thus again, providence is not fate. Providence is not some kind of blind, mechanistic fate. We are not robotic in nature. In God's preserving and in God's governing, there is a concurrence according to the wise design of our God between His omnipotence and the subordinate secondary powers invested in what He has created. And thus, in such a text as Exodus 4:11, the Lord says to Moses, I will be your mouth and teach you what to say. God wasn't going to say it. Moses had a mouth. And Moses was going to speak. But in the providential rule of God, God was going to be with His mouth and teach Moses through the subordinate powers invested in that man of God what to speak. In Ezra 6:22, the Lord turned the heart, that is, the dispositions of the inner man, of the king of Assyria, towards them, the exiles who'd returned, to encourage them in the work of God. The king's heart, Solomon says, is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever He wishes. In God's preserving and governing of all there is, the Scriptures reveal there is this element of concurrence. Well, what about Stonewall Jackson and his felt sense of the providential rule or government of God? James Power Smith wrote this, I've been accustomed to recall two notable things in the religion of Jackson. His belief in the providence of a present God ruling and directing in wisdom, power and goodness in all the affairs of men. Jackson closed his report of the Second Manassas campaign with these words, for these great and signal victories, our sincere and humble thanks are due unto Almighty God. We should in all things acknowledge the hand of Him who reigns in heaven and rules among the armies of men. To his wife he wrote, this is a beautiful and lovely morning. Beautiful emblem of the morning of eternity in heaven. I greatly enjoy it. After our cold and chilly weather, which has made me feel doubtful of my capacity, humanly speaking, to endure the campaign, should we remain long in our tents. But God, our God, does and will do all things well. And if it is His pleasure that I should remain in the field, He will give me the ability to endure all its fatigue. Dabney writes, quote, of His firm belief in the overruling providence of God. Well, brethren, finally tonight in this systematic theology, I want to set before you the extent of providence. And under this heading, the question is answered, what is comprehended by God's providence? Is His providence limited or unlimited? Is it bounded or unbounded? The answer is that God's providence is as extensive as creation. In the realm of creation, it is vast, in other words. It is universal, embracing all that is. The Scriptures speak in many specifics that bear this out. In Psalm 135, along with many other psalms, we are taught that the physical world is comprehended by God's providence. In Job 37, verse 6 and following, we are taught that even the various elements of weather are comprehended by providence. Listen to the text. For to the snow he, that is God, says, fall on the earth. And to the downpour and the rain he says, be strong. At verse 11, he disperses the cloud of his lightning, and it changes direction, turning around by his guidance, that it may do whatever he commands it on the face of the inhabited earth, whether for correction, that is, for the purpose of judgment on the earth, or for His world, that is, for the purpose of providing for the preservation of His world, the harvest of the fields and the vegetation of the fields, whether for correction or for His world, or for loving kindness, probably meaning in response to the prayers of His people, He causes it to happen. And thus, quite honestly, based upon that text, I said to our people, and not in humor, that we ought not to join the crowd of whiners and moaners complaining about the weather. Because in reality, in such a thing seemingly innocuous, in reality, we are arguing and whining over God's providential deal. He causes it. The very place the lightning strikes in the context, He causes it to happen. Well, we learn further in the Scripture concerning the extent of providence that all of animal life is comprehended by it. Psalm 147, all of what we would say are vegetable life, vegetation is comprehended by providence. But then supremely, man is comprehended by providence. Man's days are comprehended. Again, the psalmist in Psalm 139, thine eyes have seen my unformed substance. And in thy book they were all written, the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. But not only my days, my ways also are comprehended. Daniel preached to the arrogant King Belshazzar of the God in whose hand are your life, breath, and ways. Our days, our ways, our steps. Psalm 37, the steps of a man are established by the Lord. The outcome of a man's plans, Proverbs 16, the plans of the heart belong to man. But the answer of the tongue, that is the outcome of his planning and endeavoring, is from the Lord. The dispositions of the inner man are comprehended by providence, Proverbs 21. His successes and failures are comprehended by providence. His good deeds as well as his bad deeds are comprehended by providence. Acts 2:23, Peter preaches of this man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men. Wicked deeds, but indisputably comprehended by an overruling providence. The times of men are comprehended. Psalm 31:15, my times are in your hands. The longevity of men, his days are determined, the number of his months is with thee. His limits thou hast set so that he cannot pass. And even the eternal destinies of men are comprehended by providence. Romans 9, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on the God who has mercy. He has mercy on whom He desires, and He hardens whom He desires. Paul writes of vessels of wrath prepared for destruction and vessels of mercy which He's prepared beforehand for glory. The affairs of nations are comprehended by providence. Job says He makes nations great, then destroys them. He enlarges nations, then leads them away. Things seemingly insignificant are comprehended by providence. Solomon writes, the lot is cast into the lap. That would be in our day the rolling of the dice. But it's every decision is from the Lord. Whatever comes up on the dice is comprehended by providence. Again, Luke 12 at verse 6. Not one of them, the sparrows, is forgotten before God. The very hairs of your head are all numbered. The sense is this. From angels to atoms. And from the most distant celestial body to the tiniest cell. From the things in the heavens to things on earth. From the laws of nature to the moral actions of men. From the needs of the sparrow of the field to the affairs of empires. Every detail of creation, every detail of history is comprehended by God's providential care and government. The hymn writer is correct when he says, this is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. Well, brethren, in closing tonight, I want to simply set before you two more headings and then some final thoughts. In any systematic theology of this grand doctrine, one must address the relation of providence and evil. And to sum up what the Bible says about that relation, it says in summary four things. The sinful actions of men are under God's sovereign control, occur at His direction, and according to His purposes. Secondly, the Bible teaches that the sinful desires of men are restrained by God. Thank God in His providence, men are not as bad as they could be. They are not as bad as they want to be. As bad as it is God's providential rule that keeps it from being worse. But then thirdly, the Bible teaches the sinful actions of men are overruled in providence for good. And finally, the Bible teaches concerning providence and evil that man is responsible and guilty agent for his sin. These four truths concerning providence and evil are revealed in Scripture, and we must not relieve the pressure of mystery and inscrutability by denying any of them. Our desire for a logical reconciliation of providence and evil must not be satisfied by denying any truth of Scripture. We must learn to live with the holy antinomy that is built in to this doctrine in its relation to man's moral actions that are wicked. And then finally, in any responsible dealing systematically with this doctrine, one must address what we often call God's special providence. That is, God's providential and redeeming care of and redeeming rule over His people. The intensified focus of God's sovereign care and government is not a great empire. It's not some great leader or famous personality. The intensified focus of God's sovereign care and government is His church. The confessors write, as the providence of God does in general reach to all creatures, so after a more special manner it takes care of His church and disposes of all things to the good of His church. That's not to say that God is less sovereign over the world and more sovereign over the church. What is special about His providence relative to the church is that all things in the world are designed and directed to work for the good of the church. What is special is that the good unto which all things in the world are working is the good of the church's conformity to the image of Christ. That is why we often designate it a special providence. R.L. Dabney writes, and I quote, "And believing as he did," speaking of General Jackson, "in the special superintendence of Providence over all affairs and its favorable oversight of the concerns of those who live in his sphere," that is his church, he delighted to recount the fact that God had always protected him in his affairs in this particular, so that he had never suffered any loss or real inconvenience by these self-imposed delays. Now, the reference or the context there were those delays caused by his refusing to either post mail or receive mail that might be carried or handled on the Christian Sabbath. It was another trait of his religious character so conspicuous that it demands full illustration here, and that is his constant recognition of a particular providence. No man ever lived who seemed to have a more practical and living sense of this truth. The doctrine is that God's special providence is over all his creatures and their actions to uphold and govern them, and that it is over his children for their good only. Dabney later wrote, "His perpetual recurrence to this special providence was displayed in his prayers for the guidance of his judgment." Well, brethren, I close tonight by way of setting before you the words of Henry Alexander White, professor at Washington and Lee, from his biography on Jackson. Professor White wrote, "He had an intense sense God's presence with him. The Word of God was ringing in his ears continually, day and night, in every incident of life. He saw the finger of God." Brethren, if we're to follow in that way, which is the natural application of what has been preached tonight, we must come to grips with the biblical doctrine of providence, the ground of providence, the works of providence, the extent of providence, the application being that for us, in every incident of life, we too ought to discern to some degree the finger of God, preserving and ruling. And in the language of the general, it then is our special duty to offer acts of oblation, that is worship to such a God. Well, let's pray. Father, we do thank you tonight that in your grace you have not wound up the clock of this world and then let it run without your superintendence. Father, rather, we thank you tonight that in your grace and in your condescending ways to the created order, you have chosen to graciously manifest your being and your works and your character by your care, your sustaining, and your governing of all you have made. Father, I pray that our coming to grips with such truth would cause us to mortify our complaining, our self-pity, our bitter protest over the circumstances of life that are adverse. Father, that it might put into our hearts and then upon our lips words of gratitude and praise to thee. Lord, we would pray tonight for those in our midst who are not under that special providence. Lord, they might look to the one who even at this moment upholds the world by the word of his power. Father, we pray that they would look to him in faith and repentance, and that they might leave having dealings with you that would grant them the assurance that indeed you are in the midst of all things, working them together for their good of conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.